Luke chapter 6. And verse, I think it's 20. Luke's in the New Testament. It's after Matthew and Mark and before John and Acts. Chapter 6 and verse 20. We're taking these couplets that are in here one at a time, but I'm going to read the whole passage. Jesus raised his eyes and looked at his disciples, and he was saying, "Blessed are you poor, because yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, because you will be filled. Blessed are you who are weeping now, because you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they insult you, and when they throw out your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and be glad." No, and leap for joy. For your wage, your reward, is great in heaven. For that's how their fathers treated the prophets. However, woe to you who are rich, because you already have your comfort in full. Woe to you who are filled now, because you will hunger. And woe to you who are laughing now, because you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, because that's how their fathers treated the false prophets. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for the challenge you make to us as your people, and for the way you lay out those fundamental outlooks and attitudes that are characteristic of your kingdom. It's a challenge to us in our world. It's hard for us to hear these things. Sometimes when we read them the first time, it's hard even to understand them. But when we probe them and understand them from your perspective, we recognize that these are things that are things we ought to do. I pray, Lord God, that today as we think about this one, that we would hear your voice, that we would recognize the truth behind it, and so we would be your people, acting as you would and as you do in your world, so that we might receive the blessing that you promised to us. Enable us by your Holy Spirit to put these things into practice in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now we're looking at this couplet here. Blessed are you who weep now because you will laugh, and woe to you who are laughing now because you will mourn and weep. Now it's difficult for modern Americans to identify with this couplet. We're more often laughing than weeping, and it seems strange, and I have to admit it kind of looks stupid, like a stupid idea to think of weeping as a characteristic response of people to life in this world. But that is until you lift your heads out of your own problems in your day-to-day life and take a sober and serious look at the world around you. For instance, we talk glibly about the opioid crisis in the United States. Did you know that on average 130 Americans die every day from an opioid overdose? They're mostly young people. Think of the orphans and the grieving parents and siblings and friends. And this is a fraction of the damage of the crisis. Think of those blighted lives, blighted by addiction, marriages destroyed, families crippled, children neglected or abused because of this awful scourge. It's hard not to be grieved. Oh, have you ever given money to an agency that feeds the hungry? And when they report on the ministry, you will eventually get a letter from them talking about a new crisis. And you read about thousands of people starving. And the most discouraging and grieving thing you get is when you realize the problem is lack of food in the world, or even lack of kindness of others. It's because warlords and governments hoard the food in order to have power over their people. And that's, generally speaking, one of the largest factors in huge famines and starvation. I read once about a nurse who was doing triage for the victims of a famine. And it was her job when women would bring their children in to make an assessment of the child's health and the potential for food helping them at all. And she often had to say, this one's beyond help, and then listen to the wailing and help the child die without in comfort. What's the proper response to something like that? Sometimes closer to home we get things like this. I was talking to my friend Karel. She's from Cameroon. She has a degree in business administration from a university in Germany. She's fluent in French, German, and English. She's hardworking and resourceful, a real leader. And so I was asking her, why are you having so much trouble getting a job? And she went like this. And she pointed at her arm. She has black skin. It's because of her race. How do you respond to that? Evil, injustice, and suffering is everywhere. And we know it would be inhuman to be indifferent and unmoved. And that's the reason for this couplet here. At first it seems kind of ridiculous, but when we recognize what the world is, we recognize that this is an attitude that we should perhaps have. Now, to put this in context, I want you to see that it is here that we come face to face with one of the unique teachings of the Bible. And I think the best way for me to do this is by contrast, okay? By looking at the approach to suffering and weeping of the great faiths of the world that we come in contact with. One of them we want to think about is Hinduism, so-called Hinduism, and that is the religious philosophy that comes out of the South Asian continent in India. And when they respond to the cry of the heart or the suffering, they do it in a very different way than the Bible does. They don't weep. They tell you that there is no meaning in your pain. What they say is all is one, all is God, and for that reason there is no difference between evil and good that we experience, or cruelty and non-cruelty. By their logic, when you walk into a cancer ward, they would say that too is God. They tell you your problem is a misperception. You have an illusion. You have an illusion that you have a separate personal existence and other selves also have separate personal existence. And for that reason, your experience has meaning. But the truth is, they say that's false. Well, the truth is that God is all and all God is one. And you can realize this, they say, by mystical non-rational revelation or insight, where you gain a sense of ultimate reality, and that will lead you to bliss. The word is moksha. After years of meditation and so on, you come to this sense and you get yoked with the ultimate reality. So suffering is an illusion. It's not real. All is one. All is God. And you can see how dissatisfying this would be, even for the people who believe it. I read a story about Francis Schaeffer talking to a young man who was steeped in Hindu philosophy, and he kept on insisting that there's no difference between cruelty and non-cruelty, and they had nothing they could do or talk to him about that would make him change his mind. One of the young men in that place was making tea for everybody, so he decided to demonstrate the issue. So he went over to this guy who was saying this with a teapot whistling, and he looked down on him and said very slowly but very seriously, there is no difference between cruelty and non-cruelty. And suddenly it hit him. And he walked out into the night. In his own soul, he knew there was a difference. And you add to this, they believe in reincarnation. And that means, and karma. Karma is not God doing something to punish you or to reward you. It's this impersonal way the universe works. And certain behaviors will cause certain repercussions in the next life when you reincarnate. And so if you live a life of suffering, in some sense that's your fault from some past life. And that's why they don't have much compassion ministry in Hindu cultures. It's your fault. All is one. All is God. This is an illusion. The New Age religion basically has this philosophy. There's no evil, no real evil. Everything is good. Buddhism is similar, by the way. The reason you suffer is because you have an incorrect view of reality. You live in, your view is called Maya, illusion. And the reason you suffer is that you have desires. You have a desire for to experience good, to avoid suffering, to have health, love, family. All those desires, when they're frustrated, cause suffering. And so what you need to do is not get those things, but get rid of the desires. And you do this by meditation. And through the meditation, you realize that you can work through your Maya to gain a real view that your personal existence isn't real. And what ends up happening when you finally get rid of this idea that your personal existence is real and you suppress all those desires is you achieve nirvana. And that's kind of an ill-divine concept, but it is eventually bliss. They use the word compassion in Buddhism, but they don't mean what we mean by that. They don't mean alleviating the suffering of people. They mean helping other people come to realize that they're living in Maya and that they need to meditate and then achieve nirvana. Islam teaches that there's a personal God. He's the creator, he's the king, he's the ruler, he's the judge. But love isn't used of God in the Quran. They do use the word mercy, but it doesn't mean what we mean by mercy. When we mean by mercy, it's the heart of love moved by the pain of others to alleviate the pain. What they mean by mercy is condescension, the fact that the great and awesome God will somehow stoop to help you. It doesn't mean he has fellow feeling or his heart hurts. And they have a word, inshallah, it's God's will. And so when a child gets hit by a truck, they say, inshallah. It's God's will. Mine is to submit, not to question his sovereignty. And then there's another one of the great faiths that we run into all the time. It's the secular worldview, that there is no God. And in that world, when you scream out in pain, it's totally and completely pointless because there's no one to hear you, no one who cares. You were dragged into life by chance, and there's no ultimate purpose in it, and there's no good which can come from the evil you suffer, because there's nobody controlling anything. It all happens by chance. We're going to die and be forgotten, and those who weep are fools, because they're going to die too. Even the earth will eventually die when the sun dies, or if the human race doesn't destroy itself in the meantime, and we can avoid the comets and the asteroids, eventually the world and the human race is going to die anyway. And so our painful hearts and our grief at loss and tragedy and evil are experienced in this world, but they're ultimately pointless. They don't mean a thing. It just happens. And if you look at history, you realize that human beings have always been like this, and so the idea of changing the whole thing is really impossible. Some people think they can change it, but if you look at the progress we've made, incredible progress in technology, but you get to the 21st century, in my opinion, if you look at the way we behave in our world, I think we're worse, not better. And so in the United States, the general response to that view is to make the most of life that you can. One of my favorite songs is kind of captures this, the way of responding to the secular view of life. You know, don't worry, be happy. Ain't got no, let's see, how's it go? Ain't got no cash, ain't got no style, ain't got no girl to make you smile. Don't worry, be happy. Because when you worry, your face will frown, and that will bring everybody down. Don't worry, be happy. You know, just ignore the bad things, do the best you can to make the most out of life where you can, because it's all pointless. Weeping, it's a waste of time. The Bible has a very different response. God made our world and made us as free moral agents, free to choose right and wrong. We were made to love him and obey him freely and to find our joy in that. We have a real choice to respond to his love with obedience and goodness, or reject it and disobey him. And of course, human beings have sinned, and I don't think there's anything more obvious than that. We do things we know are wrong, and the Bible says the authority for goodness comes from God. And harm and evil and pain are traced to this tragic moral choice that human beings have made. Rational people deciding to do wrong. And sin and evil is chosen. Now, most of the pain in our world is self-caused. By that, I mean other human beings cause it. And pain is allowed by God as a discipline to turn us back from evil to Him. And the point is that suffering and pain is not God's intention. It's not His ultimate will. So that cancer ward, when somebody says, this too is God, the Christian response is, according to C.S. Lewis, is don't talk damned nonsense. And by damned, he means it seriously. That's blasphemy. God is good. This was not His purpose. This is not His will. His purpose is rather to deliver human beings from it by forgiveness and moral renewal and an end to punish and destroy evil. And the bitterness and sorrow of our world is not ultimately His fault. It hurts God. You can read about it in the flood. Let me read it to you. God's going to destroy the world with the flood in chapter 6 of Genesis. Just listen to this. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And notice God's response. And the Lord God regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. He looked at all the pain and suffering they were causing one another, and he was brokenhearted. In fact, one of my favorite verses is from Jeremiah 9. He said, oh, that my... I used to have it memorized. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. That's God talking. I am overwhelmed with grief at what they've done to themselves. The whole book is about you've sinned. You're going to get the curse of the covenant. But he is heartbroken at what they do to each other. This is the response of God to suffering and evil. He's grieved by these things. And you can see it everywhere in Scripture. In his love, he bore the consequences of our sins when he went to the cross. The innocent Son of God died under the sentence of God in our place to offer us forgiveness. He suffered in a way that was beyond our capacity to suffer because he experienced what we deserved in the condemnation of God in our place as an innocent human being, God and man at one time. And then he rose victoriously over death. That's the extent to which God cares about it. And then everything that happens in this world, all the pain we experience, is for our good, in order that we might awaken to the tragic moral choices that we make and to awaken to the fact that we're destroying ourselves by our sin and we're running away from God. You can read about that in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. What does he mean? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. We're going to be just like God one day. He predestined, these he also called. He controls history so we can hear the voice of God summoning us to himself. That's what that means. Whom he called, he also justified. He works in such a way that we actually respond in faith and receive the gift of righteousness that comes to us through Jesus Christ. Whom he justified, he also glorified. He continues to work through history to make us like himself so that we share in the greatness of God. So God's attitude toward our pain is one of grief, but also acting in history through Christ and through circumstances so that he can correct it in us. And I want to give you an illustration of this attitude by referring to a passage from the Chronicles of Narnia. You want a good allegory about the attitude of God toward people and salvation. It's a children's book, series of children's books, but it's wonderful. Be prepared if you're a real believer to weep a little bit when you read it with joy because you see it. But anyway, this is a fantasy. It tells truth about Jesus and God. And Jesus is pictured as a great golden lion who created the world in goodness. Now, what you need to know to understand the reading is Diggory's uncle was toying with magic and sent Diggory and his friend Polly into another world, which turns out to be Narnia. You with me still? Okay. And Diggory makes a mistake in his selfishness, and in doing that, he released an evil witch into the world that Aslan made. And Aslan is sending him on a mission to protect the world by picking an apple from a tree. That's not important, but you got the picture so far? You must know Diggory's mother is very sick. She's dying. And the reason Diggory did the selfish thing is he wanted to help his mother. So Aslan's ready to send him to pick an apple and plant a tree to protect his new world from evil for a time. And now we're picking up the story. You with me? Okay. Son of man, son of Adam, said Aslan, are you ready to undo the wrong that you have done to my sweet country of Narnia on the very first day of its birth? Well, I don't see what I could do, said Digri. You see, the queen ran away and... I asked you, are you ready? Said the lion. Yes, said Digri. He had had for a second a wild idea of saying, I'll try to help you if you'll promise to help about my mother, but he realized in time that the lion was not at all the sort of person one could try to make bargains with. But when he had said yes, he thought of his mother, and he thought of the great hopes he had had, and how they were all dying away, and a lump came into his throat and tears in his eyes, and he blurted out, but please, please, can't you give me something that will cure mother? Up till then, he had been looking at the lion's great front feet and the huge claws on them. Now, in his despair, he looked up at his face, and what he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life, for the tawny face was bent down near his own, and wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own. For a moment, he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he himself was. My son, said Aslan, I know. Grief is great. Only you and I in this land know that yet. Let us be good to one another. So when you see suffering and you're grieved and weep, and when you see evil and it breaks your heart, at tragedy or corruption or selfishness and the pain that it causes, it is a witness to the God who made you in his image. It's a pointer to the reality that stands behind all reality. At that moment, you're more like God than anything else. God loves us. He's grieved by what we've done to ourselves and by the pain we cause ourselves, and he paid the unspeakable price of going to the cross to make us well. What C.S. Lewis wants us to understand is that God's sorrow is real. God hurts when we hurt, and our pain and sorrow is a reflection of the heart of God. And God suffers and is doing something about it. What's he doing? He's working to bring us forgiveness and to correct this. Now, he could have forced us to obey him, but that would have ruined everything. What he wanted was free response and love. And the one thing you can't do if you want a free response is force people, because as soon as you force them, they're not free. Well, he could have ended all the evil in the world in an instant. But if he had done that, we would have gone with him, because the evil was in our own hearts. So what has he done? He has gone and paid the price for our forgiveness, and he acts in human history to awaken us to the reality of our folly, so we will return back to him and receive his forgiveness and begin the cure. And that's the biblical philosophy that leads to Jesus saying this kind of thing. So what he says in this passage is this: either we share God's heart or we forfeit his joy. Either we share God's heart or we forfeit his joy. And that's the biblical and philosophical context in which to understand this couplet. Blessed are you who weep now because you will laugh. Woe to you who laugh now because you will mourn and weep. And the first thing I want you to see here is that those who share God's sorrow will experience his joy. Blessed are you who weep now because you will laugh. Now, Jesus isn't saying something as silly as happy or the sad. The Greek word blessed does mean happy, but you have to understand it in the biblical context. I think they translate it correctly when they say blessed. It's a verb, and that's correct, because the biblical understanding of blessing is this: God grants you fruitfulness and joy when you have certain characteristics, when you obey him or whatever. In this case, when you weep, you are blessed by God. You experience fruitfulness and joy in this world, and eventually. Okay? Now, weeping in the Bible is like our word. You know, we have this self-serving, self-pity kind of cry. When things don't go our way, we cry about it, if it's bad enough, you know. And there's nothing wrong with that. But we do that. But in the Bible, the word is used as it is here, means being heartbroken by the things which break the heart of God. That's what it means. because I left a page out. Oh, well. In the Bible, the word weeping, well, we've already seen it. I read the scripture to you. God weeps at the, okay. So being heartbroken by what breaks the heart of God. Now, there are three things that we, that generally speaking in scripture, that they say we weep at. And the first one, and what I want to do is look at what it means and the blessing which comes from it, the joy that follows when we actually experience it, okay? And the first one is this. Jesus means weeping because of our own sin. When we come to see our wrongdoing as God sees it, weeping is the apt, the appropriate reaction, not self-pity. Let me read you what it says in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 7 and verse 8. If I grieved you, Paul wrote a letter where he accused him of doing a bunch of bad things and he was pretty stern with them. He was worried about the letter, but when he got news back, he was very happy because it had the right effect. And he's telling us about that, this to the Corinthians. If I grieved you by the letter, he said, in my letter, I don't regret it. If I regretted it a little bit. For I see now that that letter, if for an hour it grieved you, now I rejoice. Not that you were grieved, but that you were grieved and it led to repentance. You were grieved as God would want you to be grieved, and in that way you suffered no loss. For if you grieve the way God wants you to, it leads to repentance and salvation and leaves no regret. But the grief of this world produces death. So what does he mean? What Jesus means is, when you see what you've really done, and when you see the harm that it's caused, and you especially see that when in sinning you've spurned the love of God, that it's his heart that's broken, that you have rejected him and dishonored him, the appropriate response is grief. Often the awakening comes in Scripture when we suffer the consequences of sin. You know, you're drinking and you're living a party life and you're enjoying yourself well enough, but then you lose your job and your marriage starts to suffer and you realize you've been neglecting your kids because you got arrested. And suddenly you'll wake up to the reality of what you've done. And when you're sitting there in the cell, you're not only thinking about those rotten cops got me, but you start thinking, I could have killed somebody when I was driving. My kids are ashamed. And it gets to you. And you see something else frequently. You see that God's the one who's been working on you. That's what he's talking about. That's why I read Isaiah 61. We had the reading. That's the prophet that's going to come who turns sorrow into joy by his preaching, because he grants forgiveness and a new start. When we come to see our sin the way God sees it, it leads to a sorrow, and if it has its appropriate response, it leads to repentance, turning away from our sin and raising empty hands to receive God's forgiveness. And when we do that, we receive joy. I want to tell you a story. You ought to get these. The next time Teen Challenge comes, you should buy these books. They're just stories about people whose lives have been transformed by Jesus, who were in addiction. And I'm going to read you about this guy named Todd Sheehan. He was an addict. Stories typically started drinking, he started smoking marijuana and eventually went on to harder and harder stuff till he was totally captured by this stuff and was ruining his life. He had a girlfriend and they used to do drugs together. And they're always saying, there's got to be more to life than this. We can't keep doing this. We got to change. We got to get help. But they always put it off till tomorrow. Today we're going to smoke a little bit. We're going to do a little bit of this and that and the other thing. It was always tomorrow. And then one day, his girlfriend died of an overdose in his arms. Devastated. Tomorrow never came for her. And so what did he do? Instead of getting help, he got worse. He started taking more and more of the drugs as sort of self-medication. And then, I'll read you what he says. 2 months had passed since the tragic loss of my girlfriend. My life hit rock bottom. That spot on the floor where I held her lifeless body was filled with pain and grief, and the question of why it was her life taken and not mine. I did not understand why she had to die. Desperate, I simply asked for the intervention of a Heavenly Father. Out of options and at the end of myself, I asked God to change the direction of my life. The grief got to the point where it actually produced repentance, or really the beginning of repentance. And then, let me read you what else he says. Arriving in Teen Challenge, broken, lost, and filled with pain, I was putting my faith in God for the first time. I knew I was entering a drug rehabilitation program, and I didn't understand how he could possibly... Oh, wait a minute. Let me read you the rest of it. Getting out of the car and walking up to the front door, the program is a moment I will never forget. As I approached the top step, the door swung open suddenly, and out came a student of the program with a big smile on his face saying, "Welcome to Teen Challenge." I was shocked and caught off guard as this individual had just entered the program only 30 days before. I knew I was entering a drug rehabilitation program and didn't understand how he could possibly be so happy. He seemed to have this indescribable joy and contentment. I stood there on that doorstep reflecting on where my life was, thinking about my failures and not knowing what the future was going to hold. But at that moment, one thing was clear, one thing was certain. I wanted to be able to smile the way he smiled. I wanted the joy he had in his life. And then he says, my faith was no longer in a bag of dope or a bottle of pills. God has taken the pain of that horrible night and turned it into a purpose to be part of the solution instead of the problem. The weeping was changed to joy when it drove him to his knees in repentance. Then there's the sorrow caused by the plight of others in a sinful world and the pain and suffering it has caused them. God himself grieves over the sin of his people and the nations and the consequences which come upon them. One of the most interesting chapters to read in the Bible is Isaiah 16. He announces that these people who have been arrogant and they were complacent and arrogant in their prosperity. And they were awful. They worshiped a god and they sacrificed their children, but they thought they were impervious to invasion and harm. And so God says, your day is coming. Judgment is coming upon you. And he promises that they're going to be conquered and that all their fruitfulness is going to go in a moment because the way they've been living for so long in indifference to his call. But in the prayer, in the announcement of his judgment against them, he says, I weep for you. God himself weeps for them in their sin. They deserve what they were getting. But he still was overwhelmed by the response, by what was going to happen to them and what they'd done to themselves. And then he tells his people, when they come as refugees from the conquest, you take them in. Because they're going to come across the Jordan River trying to escape the people that are invading, and you take them in. He wants us to join with his sadness and his desire to do good for these people who had done so much wrong. And that's what we're talking about. Jesus is blessing those who weep, and by that he also includes those who weep for those who have harmed themselves and destroyed themselves by their sin. You don't want to hear the rest of the story about Todd Sheehan? That he met a girl, he got involved in Teen Challenge, and he met a girl as part of that. Her name is Samantha, and this is what he said about her. Samantha often traveled and promoted the ministry in churches all over New England. She has a heart for broken humanity and seeing lives restored from the horrors of addiction. And he went into the ministry himself. He was working in New England and Southern New Hampshire, and doing very well as a fundraiser and as an organizer and implementer in the ministry and seeing people come to Christ through that. And then they wanted to send him to New Jersey. And he didn't want to go to New Jersey. Northern Jersey, by the way. There are lots of reasons for that. He was had a home and a house and a pool, and his wife was prospering. They had a great ministry. But one of the most important ministries, at least according to him, was that he was a Boston sports fan. And going to Northern New Jersey, you know what that is. The Yankee fans are down there. But he went there, and the ministry was in a wreck. He put it back together, and it grew so much that they outgrew their facilities. And so he was asking, what are we going to do about this? And so he's looking around for some additional property. And a friend of his named George called him up and said, I got something I want to show you. So there had been this Christian camp that had flourished for years. It was on a lot of property and acreage and buildings and so on. But the vision had been lost. They hadn't used it for a very long time, and it had gone into disrepair. So he takes Todd Sheehan out there, and he shows it to him. He looks around. He goes, it was huge, but it was in disrepair. He says jokingly, there are hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of repair and upkeep that have to be done here before this thing is usable. The only way we could possibly use this thing is if you gave it to us. He says, yeah, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give it to you. Now the place is filled. And he talks about the joy of serving Christ. When your heart is broken by the thing that breaks the heart of God, to the point where you get active in doing something about it, you gain the opportunity of participating in life-transforming work. I baptized people whose lives were wrecked that I've led to Christ, and that is one of the greatest joys in the world. To see their life changed by Jesus Christ and to know you had a hand in it, and it began by compassion. And that's what he's talking about here. And then there is the tears shed for those who suffer in this world full of sin, victims of the evil in our world. We are grieved that God's world should sink to this new low and be so far from God. Let me tell you a story about, Jackie Robinson is, don't you? Okay, I'm going to tell you about Branch Rickey. Branch Rickey was the guy who got Jackie Robinson to play. He was the manager and owner of the Brooklyn Dodgers. He was a great baseball mind, but he was also a Christian. In fact, they mocked him. The reporters mocked him because he was always preaching sermons in his when he would do interviews. And he had a huge voice. Anyway, Jackie Robinson was a great baseball player. But that's not the reason he picked him, because there are other people who could play well. The reason he picked him was because Jackie Robinson was also a Christian, and they got along together about this, and he knew that it would be a horrible thing for him to do to break the color line in the country at that time and be the first black ball player in baseball. But you got to know the whole story. He told Red Barber, who was the announcer for the Brooklyn Dodgers, about what he was going to do. And Red Barber was a racist. He was from Florida. He had racial prejudice. He admitted this. You could read it. You look at the baseball documentary. Great stuff. And this story's in there. But what he said was, he told him a story. So I'm going to tell you a story to explain why I'm doing this. He said, when I was a coach of the Ohio Wesleyan baseball team, my best baseball player was a catcher. He was a black fellow. And we went to Southern Ohio to Indiana for a baseball game. And I was checking the guys into the hotel. And then their best baseball player comes up to sign his name on the register, and the clerk snatched it away. And I said, what are you doing? He says, we don't allow black people. That's not what he said. He used the N-word in our hotel. What? He was shocked. We're from the Ohio Wesleyan baseball team. We're here to play baseball. I don't care where you're from, but we don't allow black people in this hotel. I said, well, can he stay in my room? The guy hummed and hawed, in the other bed. He said, and he said, yeah, go ahead. Go up to my room, I'll be up in a minute. So he got the rest of the guys signed in. He went up there, and he saw this young man overwhelmed and sobbing as he walks in the door. I can't tell the story without getting... And he sees him going like this. It's my skin, Mr. Rickey. If I could just change my skin, I'd be accepted. And he told Red Barber, all these years, I've been hearing that boy cry. And now I'm going to do something about it. And that's what started it. He got Jackie Robinson to agree with him because he knew that for 2 years he had to take everything that was given to him and not strike back. And they did it. They ended up, because he played so well and he was so successful, that broke the colorblind, and that was one of the most important changes that began to change our culture to be more accepting of black people. But there's the rest of the story. There was a petition when they came to the farm team, when Jackie Robinson came to the farm team, that circulated by some players from the South that said they were going to quit if he was allowed to play. And they told him, quit. He's coming. When Branch Rickey died, the man who was behind the petition was one of his pallbearers. And they asked him, why did you do this? He said, because Branch Rickey made me a better man. Forced him to play with Jackie Robinson. Could you imagine the joy in the hearts of those people recognizing, because they responded to the heart of God and brokenheartedness, the good that they were able to achieve when they pushed it through? You want to hear a similar story? Talk to Janet. I'm glad she's not here. I don't want to embarrass her. Talk to Janet about going to Haiti and being there when those houses are dedicated. And she knows that she had something to do with this. People whose lives are a mess, mostly through no fault of their own, bad governance, poverty, and to be able to invest in that and to be there and to celebrate with them. And that's what he's talking about. When your heart is broken by the things that break the heart of God and you put your hands into it and join him in his work, you get the joy of being part of his kingdom. And if you read the book of Revelation, you see when we stand before him, the first thing we do is celebrate that great victory. That's what he means when he says, blessed are those who weep now, for you will mourn and laugh. When your heart is broken by the things that break the heart of God and it leads you to repent of your sin or to join in God's work for those who have destroyed their lives or to help the victims of this world and its trouble, that's the secret to real joy. That's the secret to real joy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this church's history of tender conscience and good works. We live in a world that, by all admission, anybody who has any perspective can see that it's becoming darker and darker. There's a rift right in the center of our country, bitter animosity over things that used to be something we could go vote and then go home, but now we can't even speak openly. There's the opioid epidemic, we call it. And then I can't believe we have this technical word, human trafficking. And to think that in my country that made slavery illegal in the 19th century, young people are kidnapped and drugged and addicted so they can become enslaved in the sex trade, and it's practiced here. There are all kinds of things that are happening in our own country and around the world that we know about that are dishonoring to you and damaging to people. And there are people that are destroying their lives. And I pray as a people, Father, as your church, that we might open ourselves up to your word and that we might allow ourselves to be heartbroken by the things that break your heart. And I know that's going to take different forms for all of us, Lord God. We're going to be moved by different things. For me, it happens to be the lostness of modern intellectuals and modern people in their world. That breaks my heart to see them that way. Others, it's the poor who are messing their lives up, or drug addicts, or whatever. Father, grant us not only the heart feeling, but the strength of character and the power of your Holy Spirit and the direction to put the way we feel about it, to hear your voice calling us and to put it into action. I pray, Father, that we would weep now so that we might laugh as your servants now and forever. In the name of Jesus, amen.